It's a great privilege to be with you here again this evening. If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. We're going to read this familiar prophecy. We'll begin back in chapter 52 and verse 13. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have such clear passages like this to help us understand the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you especially for the reminder that the things he endured, he did for us. And help us tonight to grow in our faith and our love and our thanksgiving towards the Lord Jesus for all that he endured for us. Father, please help us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Surely if you've been a Christian for any time at all, you'll know that Isaiah 53 is a wonderful passage to keep coming back to, especially at the time of the Lord's Supper. Here we have portrayed for us so vividly a report of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing that 700 years before our Savior came into this world, God gave to Isaiah such a detailed report of what our Savior would endure. But then we also have in this passage a clear statement of the purpose for our Savior's sufferings. Again and again we are reminded that what our Lord Jesus suffered, the fact that He died, it was for us. It was for our sins. It was for our transgressions. He was sinless in Himself. And yet the Lord Jesus experienced all of this, taking our place. What a clear statement that the death of our Lord Jesus was one of substitutionary atonement. But then here in Isaiah's prophecy, we also have an emphatic announcement of the triumphs of Christ. Beginning back in those final verses of chapter 52, speaking of His exaltation as a result of His blood sprinkling many nations, even reaching kings. And then in the conclusion here in chapter 53, that He would be satisfied with His work, that He would see His seed, there would be an offspring, and that God would richly reward Him for completing such a work. Everywhere it becomes obvious in the prophecy that what the Lord Jesus did was not in vain. He didn't die for nothing. God's eternal purpose to save a people for Himself was being fulfilled. Many people would be justified as a result. Now it's amazing then, in light of these triumphant claims, that the prophet should begin the body of his text in chapter 53 and verse 1 with a question. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We picture the prophet here as a gospel preacher, declaring ahead of time what the suffering servant would endure, describing his sufferings, his resurrection, and exaltation. But as he describes this great redemptive work, he's burdened to ask, who has believed us? Where's the response? Where's all the people coming to the Lord Jesus as a result? And then he follows it up with a second question. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This omnipotent arm of God that brings salvation that Isaiah has been talking about. Where has it been at work, bringing men to saving faith as a result of the Messiah's suffering? It seems to the prophet as though this is missing. Now as Isaiah goes on to give his description of what the Messiah experienced, he lists several reasons why people don't turn to Christ. I want us to consider them briefly. First of all, in verse 2, he speaks of his physical experience. The Messiah was to come and be just a plain man. There was nothing special or sensational about His appearance. Nothing that you would look at and say, oh, that man must be the Messiah. He didn't have movie star looks. He was Jewish. And very possibly he was short with a big nose. His attraction was not to be in his looks. If you were looking at some charismatic person, someone who just fixed his hair right and put on the right clothes and, you know, kind of today's politician where you have to have the looks to get people's attraction, you'd be utterly disappointed with God's Messiah. A second reason in verse 3, he was going to be a man of sorrows. Now that's partly a description of his entire ministry. But no doubt the focus is sharpened as he would come to these final hours of suffering and death. The sorrows which Jesus bore were so great that it made people look away from him in shame. Here in verse 3, the writer speaks of we. And by that description indicates that the impact of the sufferings of the Messiah would be universal. Who would want to be associated with such a man? And when you get into the gospel accounts and you read the testimony of Calvary, you see this to be true. Who wanted to side with Jesus at the cross? Even the few disciples, his mother, the women who were there, stood at a distance. Who wanted to be known to be with Jesus? He was a man of sorrows. Thirdly, in verse 4, public opinion was against him. What people concluded when they saw Jesus in his sufferings and death was that God must be against him. He must have done something wrong. This must be some kind of judgment from God levied against the Lord Jesus. Now, they were correct that God had smitten him, but they didn't understand the reason. Clearly here, clearly in the New Testament scriptures, we're reminded that he wasn't suffering for anything that he had done. It wasn't for his own sins. It was for the sins of others. And yet there was this general misunderstanding of the divine plan causing people to turn away from him. God must be against him. We're not going to side with him. A fourth reason why people didn't just throng after the Messiah, in verse 7, his lack of defense. If a man has nothing to say in his own defense, surely he must be guilty. Our natural desire for vindication is so strong that the moment another person attacks us, we immediately begin planning our defense. And as soon as the opportunity is given, we are loud in self-justification. Jesus didn't do that. And so you remember the astonishment of the Roman leaders. Pilate, Herod, they couldn't figure out why didn't Jesus speak? Why didn't he say something to defend himself? Pilate knew, he understood that it was because of jealousy that these Jewish leaders had handed him over to death. And so, why wouldn't Jesus defend himself against their jealous maneuvering? But he stood silent. And they didn't understand his silence. Looks like a guilty man. A fifth reason why people didn't just immediately follow Christ, verse 8, the apparent failure of his cause. Here in verse 8, the prophet says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. Now, this terminology here, his generation, is speaking about his descendants or his offspring. Now, not in a physical sense in terms of, say, having his own children, but his disciples, the people who followed him, who had believed in his cause. Where were they now? Where were the crowds? Where were the multitudes who had come to listen? Where were all of the people on the day of his entry into Jerusalem crying, Hosanna, receiving him as the great king of Israel, the one who was going to bring them liberation from Rome. Where were they now? They had dwindled to a mere handful. A far cry from the thousands who had witnessed and enjoyed his miracles. But he was now cut off. He was a dead man. The crowds had dwindled down. Surely his cause had failed. So why would you want to commit to something like that? And then a sixth reason the prophet offers us why people weren't believing this message that Jesus was the Messiah. In verse 9, guilt by association. And they made his grave with the wicked. We look at Calvary and we see that he hung between two thieves. And not just common thieves, but revolutionaries. Men who had committed armed robbery in order to bankroll their schemes for liberation from Rome. Surely if Jesus was being put to death with such wicked men, there must be something very wrong with him as well. He's guilty by association. And so in these verses, the prophet chronicles all these reasons why people were turning away from the Messiah and not receiving him. Why the message was rejected. And even though he adds the divine explanation to the human objections, the people couldn't see that. Their objections seemed unanswerable. Surely this could not be the Messiah. They would not believe the prophet's message. And so Isaiah bewails the lack of faith in Christ. Who has believed our message? Where's God's powerful arm at work to bring people to trust in the Messiah? Now this questioning of the prophet that we find here in chapter 53 and verse 1 is repeated in two notable New Testament passages. The first one is in the Gospel of John chapter 12. We don't need to turn there, I'll just tell you about it. It's as John, having reported to us the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, he draws it all to a close. Jesus, in a sense, preaches his last gospel sermon, and then he withdraws for a time of private ministry with his disciples in the upper room before they go to the cross. And John repeats this complaint, because what he was complaining of here, the prophet, was something that was seen in the public ministry of our Lord Jesus. When he comes to the end of his ministry, John reviews all that our Lord Jesus had accomplished. He speaks of the many signs Jesus had performed to show that God was with him, that he had been sent to do this great work by his Father. He reminds us that the mighty miracles were intended to reveal the glory of God, concluding with the resurrection of Lazarus. And still, they would not believe. He quotes the prophet. What Isaiah grieved over hundreds of years before was being accomplished here at the conclusion of the ministry of Jesus, even before the time of his suffering and death. The other passage is in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 10. And there he's struggling with this whole issue of the unbelief of Israel. You remember his burden for his fellow Jewish countrymen. He had had the opportunity to preach to them. When he went on his missionary journeys, you remember, he followed that system of to the Jew first. He always went to the synagogue, if there was one, and tried to take the Old Testament scriptures and persuade them that Jesus was indeed God's promised Messiah. And yet, they turned away. They turned away. They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't accept the Lord Jesus. And so the apostle again took up the prophet's complaint. And he gave it with the same object that John did. Lord, who has believed our report? It was a complaint offered up to God. How can it be that in the fulfillment of your divine plan, all these people being offered the good news are refusing to believe? So here's John, assessing the ministry of Jesus, and he offers the same complaint. Here's Paul assessing his own gospel ministry to the Jews, and he offers the same complaint. Lord, who's believing our report? Where is your mighty arm being revealed in the salvation of people? As we think about what Isaiah said originally, and then quoted again by the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul, some powerful lessons for us to remember as we think about the ministry of Christ and how so many people turned away. First of all, it's a powerful reminder that it's a daunting task to bring people to faith in Christ in any generation. It's a daunting task to bring people to faith in Christ in any generation. I think there are times when we look at our own generation and we want to conclude, has there ever been a period of time in human history since the cross where such unbelief has been demonstrated and spoken out so loudly? There's so little regard for Christ in our day. It seems that interest in gospel preaching has reached an all-time low. It doesn't take a lot to get discouraged about the progress of the gospel all around us. The prophet's words are a powerful reminder. This is nothing new. The people didn't like the original prophecy. Who wanted a Messiah who was going to be a man of sorrows? And according to John, the people really didn't like the ministry of Jesus, even when they could see it with their own eyes and hear Him with their own ears. Though they got excited about various miracles, as Jesus Himself explained, they really liked the free meal. They didn't want to go beyond that to see their own need of a Messiah who would die in their place on that Roman cross. Paul's experience in his missionary travels only served to underscore the reality. It's a daunting task to bring people to faith in Christ. Now, while it may not seem to be like a very encouraging reality, it's an encouragement to be reminded that we don't stand alone. If people refused Isaiah and the apostle, to say nothing of our Lord Jesus Himself, the best preacher who ever walked in this world and preached the truth, we have no reason to declare a pity party when people won't believe us presenting the gospel. Godly people have struggled with this reality down through the centuries. The gospel message about our Lord Jesus Christ is not popular. And there's no way to remain faithful to the message and make it popular. It must be said that modern Christians who've bought into the marketing strategy of this world believing somehow that they can make the gospel palatable to modern man have believed a lie. We have to face this reality head on and ask God to keep us faithful. Because it's a daunting task to bring people to faith in Christ in any generation. A second reminder. Here is a powerful reminder that faith is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. If such a response to the prophet's announcement, to Paul's ministry, and especially to Christ's presence, we might say, who is ever going to believe? If someone sitting at the feet of Jesus would turn away, what hope do we have? Does Pastor Cook have, or I have, that anyone is going to believe the preaching of the gospel from our lips? If it were not for God's gracious purpose to save a people for Himself, a great company of sinners, we would be a people with no hope in the work of the gospel. But God is determined. And the prophet reminds us of God's determination that this one who suffered and died in our place, he is going to be satisfied and he is going to see his seed. He is going to see his disciples. And of course, as you know, in the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, the end of the story, there's this multitude that no man can number, gathered around the throne of God because of the work of Jesus. The Lord Jesus, because of His death, the prophet says, is going to justify many. His blood is going to sprinkle many nations. And even here tonight, we have great proof that this is true. All of you who are believing in Jesus, you believe the message. You've heard about Christ. Through the gospel writers, you've seen something of His sufferings and death. And while you know if left on your own, you might have run away from that, God, by His grace, worked in your heart. And what have you done? You've come to embrace the Lord Jesus. And you're not ashamed of Him. You glory in Him. You glory in His cross. And just like we were singing earlier, His blood, that's very precious to you. You love Him because of His suffering and death. Now, why is that? What has made the difference in your life? Well, as Paul reminded the Ephesian saints in those very familiar words, for by grace you have been saved by faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And throughout history, as people have been rejecting the Messiah, God has been giving the gift of faith, and will some reject, others believe, and come to embrace the Savior. And so while it is discouraging to see people turn away from this good news, let us rejoice that God has given us faith, that He's still giving people faith, that He continues to call people to Himself out of the world and gives them faith to believe on the name of the Lord. Thirdly, it ought to stir within us a great desire for the success of the gospel. Isn't that what's behind Isaiah's complaint to the Lord? Here he has this privilege of prophesying about this incredible redemptive work that the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant of the Lord, is going to come and accomplish. And then he understands people turning away from it. Lord, how can that be? He grieves over that very reality. Isn't that the reason for John reduplicating the complaint and Paul as well? Lord, why? It ought to stir up a great desire in our hearts for the success of the gospel. We don't want to see people turning away. We want to see people coming to Christ and embracing Him as their Lord and Savior. Listen to this statement by Calvin, commenting on this complaint. He says, "Thus, it is a holy complaint made by one who wished that Christ should be known by all, and who, notwithstanding of this, sees that there are few who believe the gospel, and therefore groans and cries out, 'Who hath believed our report?' Let us therefore groan and complain along with the prophet, and let us be distressed with grief when we see that our labor is unprofitable, and let us complain before God." Complain much to God about this? Should be a note in our prayer meetings, taking up the prophet's complaint. I rejoice to hear about the three testimonies that are on the board and what you're about to do as a church. But wouldn't you like to see a great flood? Wouldn't you like there to be not enough space on the bulletin board for all the testimonies that are being posted? All the people who have come in these doors and sat in these pews and have heard the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've been walked out apparently unaffected. Shouldn't we groan before the Lord? Lord, why are they here? Why are they under the sound of the gospel? Why are they hearing the good news that will rescue them from the penalty of their sins in hell and give them eternal life with You? Lord, why not more? Why not Your mighty arm revealed more? Isn't that the burden behind this complaint? Brethren, in our own prayers for family members and for work associates and for neighbors and people that God has brought along our path, are we complaining to the Lord? Why won't they listen to us? Why won't they consider Jesus? Why won't they see that they're sinners and Jesus is the perfect Savior that God offers to them? Lord, why not? Dear people, as we recognize it's a daunting task to bring people to faith in Christ, but that God is still giving the gift of faith, let's complain before Him that we don't see more responses to the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, you know all about His story, you know about His death on the cross, you know about His mighty resurrection, you know that He is enthroned at God's right hand now, you know that He's giving salvation to those who repent. Are there those of you who still haven't believed the message? You know it, but you haven't responded. You've kept Christ away. You thought, well, maybe sometime later, maybe in a future year, maybe when I'm older, maybe later I'll get serious about this. Why haven't you believed the report? This is the very best news that you could ever hear. You imagine in your mind what might be, you know, incredible news. For some people, it's, I've won the lottery. For others, it would be, North Korea has dismantled its nuclear program. For others, our government is no longer in trillions of dollars of debt. All of those items are nothing compared to the good news of Christ. That God sent a Savior into the world, His Son, who perfectly lived in obedience to God, and then went to the cross and died a sacrifice for sin. Rose again on the third day to prove that He'd accomplished God's plan. And the good news is, if you come to Him, He'll forgive all of your sins. He'll wash you clean. And He'll give you the gift of eternal life. You'll be with God forever. There's nothing better than that. So if you haven't believed the report tonight, why not? When the gospel is such good news. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice to know about our Lord Jesus, His sufferings and death for our sins in our place. Thank You for giving us the understanding we need to trust Christ. Help us to be those who, like the prophet, complain before You. Why not more success? Why not more people coming? To take up the refrain of the Apostle John and Paul. To keep bringing these things to You. To complain in our private prayers, in our family prayers, in our prayer meetings. Oh, our God, we long to see people coming to Jesus. We long to see Your Son being honored as people bow the knee to Him in repentance and faith. We long to see the gospel so successful in our day, bringing glory and honor to Your name. Father, help us to think carefully about the prophet's complaint. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.